We're going to transition now to our sermon. We're going to ask that God's word would work powerfully in our hearts because it is true, it is right, it is living, it is active, and it has its way to the deepest parts of us, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And so we ask that God would do that in us this morning. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. This morning we're going to be tackling the entirety of Mark chapter 13, all 37 verses. So we're going to get right into it. So if you're able, would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's word? For the sake of time, I'm not going to, even though it would be a worthy investment, I'm not going to read the entire chapter as we're going to be working our way through it. I would like to read a section from it. This morning, we're going to be reading Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So in your own copy of the Word of God, would you please follow along? Mark writes, "And as he," that is Jesus, "came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" May God continue to bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. You may be seated. I struggled and toiled over this chapter this past week, actually for the last couple of weeks. I knew it was coming, and I'm not going to lie, it was with much trepidation that I dove into studying for this chapter. There are about five commentaries that I peruse and glean and make sure I'm not speaking heresy. And one of them, one commentator in particular, said something about this chapter that maybe sums up my sentiments and the prodigious task ahead of us. James Edward wrote concerning this passage in Mark's gospel. He wrote, "The absence of the original context of the various sayings and their indefiniteness combine to make this one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible, for readers and for interpreters alike." Pretty comforting, let me tell you. That was a boost of encouragement for me this past week. I can testify firsthand in my study of this chapter that the five commentaries that I used, which are all reputable, recommended commentaries, all five of them, as they approached this chapter, had different literary layouts of how this chapter should be interpreted and constructed. And they all had differing views as to what exactly Jesus was referring to at any given point. Now, I don't share this to discourage you or so that you might check out. Please don't. It's going to require your full attention this morning. I share this to acknowledge that as we work through this difficult passage, you might have a differing opinion than myself. You might have differing understanding concerning the timing and the reference in different sections of this chapter and what they might be referring to. That's okay. You would be among others, such as these five commentators, who none of whom agreed on every single point, right? So there is a breadth of understanding to be gleaned from this chapter, as we dig into this chapter. We need to understand that. We can differ on the details. All the commentators I referenced did differ on the details. But it is important to note that all the commentators agreed as to what this passage is fundamentally about, namely, Jesus exhorting his disciples. Disciples not just in the first century, but disciples of every age to be watchful. Or in the words of the ESV, to be on guard in a tumultuous times that are ahead. That phrase translated variously throughout this chapter. For example, in verse 5, where Mark translates it, or the ESV rather, translates it, see that. Or in verse 9, be on your guard. Or in verses 23 and 33, again, be on guard. All of these different translations, different interpretations, all of those, although they're different wordings, all of them are translating one Greek verb, balepete, right? A Greek verb that relates to looking, to seeing. And he's saying, be on your guard, keep your eye out, watch your guard up. He'll say later in the chapter, stay awake, pay attention, keep your eyes open, be fully engaged, be aware. It's repeated again and again and again, a repeated verbal refrain, a command from Jesus. No matter how you interpret the events and the timing of what Jesus is talking about, the message is clear. Jesus wants us as his disciples to be aware, to be alert, to be on guard. Jesus is going to depart bodily from this earth, and he takes this moment with his disciples in Mark's narrative to prepare them for a future of what he says are troubling times. So, before we get into the specifics of this chapter, I want to first work through the overview. That I think it'll be helpful because it is a little bit confusing as we jump back and forth. So we're gonna look at your Bibles. We're gonna walk through very briefly an overview of this chapter. So, verses 1 and 2, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Verses 3 and 4, the disciples ask him about the time, the timing and the sign or signs that will happen, that will precede this destruction of the temple. That's what they're asking about specifically. Verse 5, Jesus begins his teaching block. This is Jesus' largest teaching block in the book of Mark. He begins it with an imperative, the imperative we've already considered, the imperative to see that no one leads you astray, to be on guard, to watch, to have your eyes open so that you're not led astray. This actually then, this command frames everything else Jesus will say. So remember, Jesus' disciples are asking about the timing and the sign of the destruction of the temple, but what you and I need to understand as 21st century disciples of Jesus is we need to understand what did they mean by that, because it was more than what it at first appears. In the disciples' mind, the destruction of the temple would be an eschatological event that points to or that is corresponding to the end of days. So when Jesus suggests that the temple will be destroyed, they are immediately thinking last days. That's the first thing in their mind. Last days. Oh, that's what we're talking about. Those two things, last days and the destruction of the temple, are conflated in the minds of Jesus' disciples. Now, they're not wrong. There are the last days. They did enter into the last days, but it wasn't quite what they were expecting. We're going to see that Jesus is going to nuance their understanding. The destruction of the temple is part of the last days, but it's different from the final day, the day of the Lord, the day in which the Son of Man will return in power and in glory to judge the world and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a different day. But in their minds, the minds of the disciples, those two events, the destruction of the temple and the last day, overlap. So, Jesus is going to answer their question in verse 4. Their question in verse 4 is, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. That's what they're asking. And what will be the sign? They're saying the destruction of the temple and the last days. Jesus is going to answer those, but he's going to answer them by nuancing them apart. He's going to untangle their presuppositions, specifically that the destruction of the temple and the second coming of the Son of Man are chronologically overlapping events. So, in verses 6 through 13, I believe Jesus is describing generally what life for his disciples will be like after his death and resurrection, after he has departed from them. In other words, Jesus is describing the time in between his ascension and his second coming, a time in which all disciples from every generation will experience. There will be temptation for expectant disciples to interpret circumstances during this time, interpret events as signs of his second coming, to confuse those, right? We've all seen this before. Christians who anytime a news article comes out, are now nailing down the day when Jesus is coming back, October 15th, 2027. I just made that up, so please don't mark that on your calendars, right? It's totally arbitrary. But we've seen that again and again and again. Or we're assigning news articles to biblical events or biblical characters or motifs. And we need to be on our guard, Jesus says. Be on your guard. And so as disciples, we need to be on our guard, because Jesus warns us at the end of verse 8 that these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Right? It's going to be tumultuous, but it's the beginning of the birth pains. After clarifying what are not signs of the end, Jesus directly answers the disciples' question about the signs and timing of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in verses 14 through 23. He's talking specifically about the destruction of the temple in verses 14 through 23. Most conspicuously, Jesus describes the sign as the abomination of desolation. And we will talk more of that. Then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus clearly explains that the last days, the final days of the Lord, the Son of Man will return in power in an unmistakable display of glory to gather his elect. This event will, according to verse 24, chronologically follow, if you look at verse 24, chronologically follow after the tribulation he just described in the fall of Jerusalem in the preceding verses 14 through 23. In other words, he's saying these will not be concurrent events as the disciples had suspected, but chronologically separate events. So his disciples will not be deceived nor discouraged when the second coming does not immediately follow the destruction of the temple. Right? The destruction of the temple was imminent. It was coming in their generation, Jesus will say. Some of them will see the destruction of the temple. Then in verses 28 through 31, I understand Jesus is referencing the disciples' original question. He then goes back to their original question about the destruction of the temple and the timing of that. And he says in verse 30, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. These things I take to mean the specific signs preceding the destruction of the temple, which back in verse 14 is the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. That's what he's saying. And those that see the sign will behold these things and will see the destruction of Jerusalem. The original disciples' generation will behold these signs and witness the destruction of the temple. Well, at least some of them will. The chapter ends by refocusing and contrasting the timing of the destruction of the temple to the final day of the Lord, to which Jesus informs his disciples in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. No one knows. No one knows. Not even the angels who are in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The day of the temple's destruction, that sign, that day, well, it can be known. It can be known. But the second coming of the Son of Man and the final day of the Lord is only known by the Father. So he warns them, Jesus warns them again, using our repeated verb again, be on guard, keep awake until that final day. So, with that as an overview of one of the most perplexing chapters, according to James Edwards, in the Bible, let's turn to my proposition. My proposition is, because of tumultuous times ahead, true disciples must be on guard. True disciples must be on guard. This leads me to my first point. True disciples must be on guard against deceptive distractions. Look at verses 1 through 8. I think we can discern in these verses 1 through 8, three types of deceptive distractions Jesus warns us against. The three I think he warns us against, I would call facades, false teachers, and pseudo-signs. Facades, false teachers, and pseudo-signs. First, facades. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what beautiful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Now, I've had the opportunity to stand on the Mount of Olives and look across the Mount of Olives, and immediately in front of you, down the valley, facing the other side, is the Temple Mount. Now, on the Temple Mount presently stands a mosque and a Islamic holy site, right? But in Jesus' time, the landscape, the horizon would have been dominated by Herod's temple, the glory of Herod's temple, beautiful stones laden with architecture and sculpturing, covered in many parts with vast amounts of gold engravings. It was a beautiful structure to behold. And the disciples, as they turn and they look at the temple, they're once again impressed. They're impressed by the temple. But it's a facade. It's a facade. Because Jesus has called this temple a den of robbers. And he's shown again and again in his confrontation with the religious leaders that the worship of Israel is in vain. They love the form, but they miss the substance. Next, in verse 6, I think we can see Jesus warns against deceptive distractions in the form of false teachers. Verse 6 says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Many will come in the name of the Messiah, the name of the Christ, and will say, I'm the one, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." In fact, many had already come by this time, and many more would come after. All of these are temptations to lead us astray, to lead us away from the one who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is God incarnate. Jesus says, be on your guard. Finally, Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, I believe that there are pseudo-signs that can easily distract us. Signs that maybe we would call upheaval. Pseudo-signs that we might call upheaval. For example, I think there's two different types of these. There's national upheaval. For example, this chapter, verse 7 and 8a, Mark writes, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms." There will be political upheaval. There will be economic upheaval. There will be social upheaval. We've seen that since Jesus departed, since his ascension. There has been upheavals, multitude of upheavals. And nearly every generation has been tempted by those upheavals to say, Jesus is coming back now. He's got to be coming back. This is the sign. And Jesus says, be on guard. Be on guard. These things are typical. They're normal. Be on guard. Don't be deceived. Don't be confused. Don't get wrapped up in it. Be on guard. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Be on guard. But there's also natural upheaval. Again, continuing with verse 8, Jesus says, "There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines." We've all experienced or at least heard about different natural disasters. They tend to grab our attention, right? If you live through one, it's nearly impossible to forget. In fact, we mark our calendars, our chronology, based on these natural disasters, right? Everybody's going to remember the flood in Livingston, the thousand-year flood, right? We're going to remember the earthquakes that happen. If Yellowstone, heaven forbid, ever goes, no one's going to forget that, right? We might, because we're not going to be worried about it anymore. We'll see Jesus really quick, and we won't have questions about his second coming. But we tend to get distracted, to get our eyes off the prize, to be easily moved from the goal through events and circumstances, especially catastrophic upheavals, whether they're political, national, economic, whether it has to be war, floods, famine, earthquakes, tornadoes, global warming. Jesus says, be on guard. Be on guard. Don't let these things detract you from your fixed focus on me and the work I've called you to. Don't get caught up in these things. Look to me. Jesus warns, these are only the beginnings of the birthing pains. They're not the real thing. This will be normative for all generations, is what I think Jesus is getting at. These things will happen. They will happen throughout all generations. This isn't going to be specific preceding the fall of Jerusalem. Certainly these things will happen before Jerusalem falls. Certainly they will, but they're not the signs you're looking for. Certainly these things will happen before Jesus comes back, but that's not the signs you're looking for. These things are going to be normative for all generations of disciples. Jesus tells us we are not to be confused when these events occur and to cry the Lord's return, but we are to wait patiently and to wait diligently. So Jesus says, be on guard against deceptive distractions. How do we do that? What's our application? Well, I think our application is to cultivate discernment. To cultivate discernment. How do we do that? How do we do that? Faithful Bible reading, faithful Bible teaching, faithful communities that we can gather together and faithfully serve and remind and preach the gospel to one another. I think Jesus is charging us to know his word, because it's through his word that we can discern the times, the seasons, the epochs, the ages. And that is what we're to do. We're looking for Jesus. And we're understanding where we're at in the midst of upheaval and turmoil. But we are not distracted. The second point, Jesus says in verses 9 through 13, I think his point here is true disciples must be on guard against open opposition. Open opposition. Verse 9 opens with our driving imperative. Verse 9 says, but be on your guard. Right? That's that Greek verb. Be on your guard. Keep your eyes out. Again, Jesus gives us three things to be on guard against. To be on guard against accusations. To be on guard against trials. To be on guard against betrayals. So let's look at these. First, accusations. Verse 9 says, be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Being delivered over to councils isn't that a council collectively comes and finds you, but rather accusations must be leveled against you, and you must be brought before the council. Accusations must be leveled against you before you're brought before the religious authorities, before you're brought before the synagogue, before the disciples of Jesus are brought into synagogues to be beaten. Accusations are leveled. Expect accusations to be made of you, disciple of Jesus. Expect accusations. He goes on, expect not only accusations, but trials. Verse 9b through and 11, he says, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. Accusations lead to trials. And you'll be, Jesus says, faithful disciples will be accused, but not just accused, they will be brought forth and condemned. You will face many trials of many kind. And some of them will lead to condemnation, imprisonment, loss of property. And more than that, Jesus says, not only accusations, not only trials, but open opposition will include betrayal. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father and the father his children, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. There's perhaps no greater betrayal than that of family, than those that you are to innately trust. And yet the gospel in a world that is antagonistic at minimum and hatred towards the gospel seeks to kill, to destroy, to undo, to undermine, to eliminate the work of God through his people. Our families are not immune to that. Some of you have perhaps felt that already. Some of you are walking in faith with Christ at the cost of family relationships. You have brothers or sisters who think you're foolish. You're throwing your life away following Jesus. You could have a better job. You could be a better place. What are you doing on your Sundays? Come on, man, that's archaic. Be modern. Make the most of your time now. Some of you have lost relationships because of your faith. Some of you will lose relationships because of your faith. It's going to cost you. It has cost disciples of Jesus throughout generations. This isn't something unique to the first disciples. It is true for all disciples of every generation. You have to count the cost. Is the gospel worth it? Is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Jesus says in Luke, you must hate father and mother. Right? You must hate children for the sake compared to your love for me. Jesus isn't against families. Jesus doesn't hate familial relationship and good relationships. But if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. We have nothing. eternity in hell with your family is still separation and animosity. Don't be mistaken. People joke about it's better to party in hell than to sit around bored in heaven. That's from people who have never read their Bibles, who don't understand the glory of God, that haven't walked faithfully with the living Christ, who hasn't suffered his suffering with him through trial, through temptation, and said, Jesus, you have to be enough. You have to be, because he is. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything, because even what you have will be vapor, will be nothing, will be taken away. You will encounter open opposition. Be on guard. Be on guard, disciple of Jesus. Be on guard. Two things to remember when you face open opposition. First, this is so important, they're not opposing you. They're not opposing you. They're opposing Jesus in his gospel. Look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, Jesus says, to bear witness of Jesus before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. How is that going to happen? By faithful Christians standing up in open opposition to say and to proclaim and to stand for the name of Jesus. The gospel will be proclaimed to the nations. Jesus says that here. Verse 13. And you will be hated, Jesus says. Man, we don't like that. No one likes to be hated. You will be hated. But look at why you will be hated. You will be hated for my name's sake, Jesus says. And in a couple of weeks, I'm heading up to Montana Wilderness School of the Bible. Some of you, I've had as students up there before. And so you well know that I teach a church history, a week of church history. 1,500 years in a week. Makes Mark 13, well, it's still daunting, so I'm not going to compare the two. 1,500 years in a week, right? One of the things that strikes me about church history, as I have read and studied, it's a hobby of mine. I love church history. It's so fascinating, so insightful, so helpful. One of the things I picked up as I read through church history, you guys ever read or do you own Fox's Book of Martyr? Oh, got a few of you. Okay, Fox's Book of Martyr. You guys are going to think I'm a terrible parent, but one year for devotions, we read that to our kids. Right? We read it to our kids. One of the reasons why is because of church history, right? Because it's a history of saints who have laid down their life in open opposition for the sake and for the name of Christ and for the glory of his gospel to reach all nations. But know this. History, you don't even have to take my word for it. Just read a little bit of history. Read Fox's Book of Martyr. Your eyes will be open. Right? History tells us, do you know what the most effective evangelistic tool there has ever been? Most effective, proven, without a doubt, without comparison, most effective evangelism tool in all of history. Do you know what it is? It's Christians suffering well under open opposition. The world doesn't know what to do with that. They don't have a defense against that. There's no claim that you can make against that to say, oh, that's just invalid. The world doesn't know what to do with hope so unmovable. You're willing to face death and horrific death, open opposition, because you adore the name of Christ. The world doesn't know what to do with that. They have nothing that can touch that. We're testifying of him. We're standing for him. We're proclaiming him with our lives. It's important to note that Jesus says the gospel must. The gospel must, not the gospel could or the gospel might, the gospel must be proclaimed. In other words, God is not ignorant of your suffering, saint. He's not ignorant of your suffering for the gospel. He's not ignorant of your suffering for his name. Your bearing witness is not in vain. It may feel like it in this life. It may feel like it. But remember, it's not. Jesus has gone before. You're participating in his suffering. You're just getting a sliver, just a slice, just a taste of his suffering so that you can know him more, so that you can love him more. He's inviting you in to intimacy with God, union with God through suffering. It's not your suffering, it's his. You get to participate in Christ in his suffering. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him, that I may know him and partake in his suffering. Man, believer, you're not alone in your suffering and in your trial. Your bearing witness is not in vain. God is accomplishing his work in you and through you. The second thing to remember is you're not alone. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious. Oh, man. Wow. Okay, Jesus. Don't be anxious. All right. Why not? How am I not to be anxious? Don't be anxious, Jesus says, beforehand of what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in the hour, for it is not you who speaks. It's not you, but the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You're not alone in your suffering. You're not alone in your opposition that is brought against you, your trial. You're not alone. He gives you his Spirit. Jesus promises faithful disciples who face open opposition, you are not alone. You have the person and presence of the Holy Spirit to empower you to proclaim Jesus, the name of Jesus, the death and resurrection and atonement of Jesus, the power in Jesus. He's given that to you. What a gift. What a gift. Jesus makes this promise more directly to his disciples in John's Gospel, John 15, 26, when he promises the Spirit will come after his ascension. The Spirit will come as a helper. Jesus says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit loves to proclaim the glory of Jesus, and he loves to do that in you. The Spirit will testify about the Son, for the Spirit loves to proclaim the glory of the Son. Again, in John 16, 14, Jesus writes of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will take what is Jesus's and declare it to Jesus's disciples. We see this to be the case throughout the book of Acts. Peter at Pentecost. You guys are a bunch of drunks. What are you doing? Peter stands up with power and in the Holy Spirit and says, look, we're not drunk. We are proclaiming because of who Jesus is. By the Spirit, Peter preaches the gospel. And 3,000 are added to the church. 3,000 added to the church. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Stephen before the crowd. Talk about open opposition. Paul before the Roman officials, each time they boldly and powerfully proclaimed through the Spirit of God the hope of Christ. What is the application or outcome for true disciples of Jesus when we face open opposition? What is the outcome? Be bold. That's the outcome. Be on guard against open opposition. Doesn't mean flee from it. Be on guard, but be bold. Be bold in proclaiming Jesus. After all, he has promised us in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus, the Great Commission, Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always. I am with you. always to the end of the age. That brings us to my third point. True disciples must be on guard against discouragement. Verses 14 through 23. Jesus returns to the disciples' original question back in verse 4. They ask, when these things, that is the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished? After explaining the deceptive distraction and open opposition, that these will be normative for Jesus' disciples in all generations, and that they should not make the mistake that such things are signs of the end of the age, Jesus then explains to his disciples the specific sign that will precede the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is Jesus talking about here? His language refers back to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, where this phrase appears, abomination of desolation, appears in part or in whole four times throughout the entire book. Originally, this was a prophecy given to Daniel concerning the destruction or the desecration of the then to be built second temple. At the time is given to Daniel, the temple is either being rebuilt or has been rebuilt. But the destruction, the prophecy is that the desolation of that temple, the rebuilt temple, is yet to come. It will put an end to sacrifices and offerings temporarily, as the sanctuary was to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. From the disciples' perspective, right, from Daniel, the abomination that causes desolation was something in the future. From the disciples' perspective, that was something in the not-too-distant past. The fulfillment of this prophecy actually took place in 167 BC when the Greek Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, or better known as Antiochus Epiphanes, defiled the temple. He hated the Jews. He defiled the temple by sacrificing swine on the altar, pouring blood, swine blood, over the altar. Remember, these are Jews. Pigs are unclean. Antiochus knew that. He desecrates the temple. He desecrates the altar. No longer can they use that altar to make sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. He also rededicates the temple and erects a statue of Zeus and turns it into a temple worshiping the god Zeus. Thus, the temple was made desolate of the rite of worship and became an abomination before the Lord and before Israel. Jesus is not only drawing imagery from Daniel's prophecy, but also a painful reminder from Israel's not-so-distant past, made vivid in this prophecy, Jesus' prophecy, the abomination that causes desolation. He says, you remember that? It's going to happen again. But let me tell you, it's going to be even worse. This time the temple wouldn't just be defiled, but it would be utterly destroyed, and in fact, never to be rebuilt again. Notice what Jesus teaches his disciples. He tells them to flee. This is very different than what he said previously. That's because this is a specific episode. It's strange, given the previous verse where Jesus encourages his disciples to persevere boldly to proclaim the gospel under opposition. You might be thinking, like, which is it? Bold proclamation or fleeing? How do I know which one? What's the difference? The main difference is that the future destruction from the perspective of the disciples would be divine judgment against the temple. Divine judgment. This is God's judgment against the temple. In other words, a new chapter in redemptive history was being written in Christ. God's presence was no longer found in a static building of stone, but in Christ. God had wed his presence in Christ with human flesh. Because of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who are in Christ, we collectively become the dynamic temple of God. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 3:16 or in Ephesians 2. The writer of Hebrews acknowledges this in Hebrews 3:6. And Peter also acknowledges this in 1 Peter 2:5. The temple was going to be destroyed because the fulfillment of the temple's purpose was achieved in Christ. No longer must men go to buildings to meet with God. Rather, we must go to Jesus to meet with the living God. Those who are united to Christ by faith become partakers of all God's divine promises and receive from Him His abiding presence, the Holy Spirit. How did we know in the Old Testament that God's presence dwelt in the temple? It was overshadowed, and the Spirit of the Lord filled the temple so that Moses and Solomon couldn't enter the temple. That very Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers, and we have become the temple of God. Collectively, we are the temple of God being built together as the dwelling place of God on earth. So you might be asking, what is my point? What does my point have to do with all this? The destruction of the temple was an unimaginable event for Jews in the first century. This is reflected in accounts of Rome's defeat and destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that over 1 million Jews were killed in the siege. It was 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered or killed or starved to death in the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Another 90,000, it was actually 97,000 Jews were said to have been enslaved after the Roman victory. This leads noted scholar D.A. Carson to say or to note, there have been greater numbers of death, to be sure, but never so high a percentage of a city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated. The fall of Jerusalem was devastating and a unique and definite event predicted by Jesus, but Jesus also promised that his followers would face ongoing persecution. Verses 5 through 12 anticipate continual opposition against those who bear the name of Christ. John 15:19, Jesus explains to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, because of me, the world hates you. Paul, writing to Timothy, puts it more bluntly. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. In the midst of trials, opposition, persecution, the temptation to give in to discouragement. It's easy. Give in to discouragement. God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is it so hard? Why is my life so hard when I'm simply trying to follow you? Why is it so hard to give in to discouragement? However, when we give in to discouragement, we are at a greater risk of giving in to false teaching. Teaching that, in difficult times, gives us a glimmer of a way out, a false hope. And we're more eager to follow that leading. Look at Jesus' warning in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead us astray, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect, if possible, but in Christ it is not. Fix your eyes on Christ. Stay fast on Christ. Remain firm in Christ. In verse 23, Jesus reminds us that he has warned us about these things beforehand so we can anticipate and we can expect them. We should not be surprised when we face trials and opposition, so we must guard against discouragement. In other words, Jesus calls us to be vigilant. That's our application, to be vigilant, to guard our hearts and minds against discouragement, and to preach. And listen to this. How do you be vigilant? You preach to ourselves continually and to one another. Hear this. We need to preach. Don't take for granted the gospel. Preach it to one another often, daily, in a multitude of different ways. Preach the gospel to one another, that when discouragement comes, we may not lose heart and be fooled by a gospel that's really no gospel at all. This world may hate true disciples of Jesus, but we must be vigilant to remember that Jesus has overcome the world. Don't forget. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Now in verses 24 through 27, Jesus points his disciples beyond the impending destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the age, marked by the second coming of the Son of Man. Verse 24, but in those days after tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Notice that Jesus says, after that tribulation, again, the disciples, in the disciples' eschatology, the destruction of the temple was conflated with the end of the age, but Jesus is teaching them that they are actually two different events: destruction of the temple, coming of the Son of Man. In verse 14, he gives them the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination that leads, or the abomination of desolation, which would be the Roman general Titus, who destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. But now in verse 24, note Jesus' chronological language. He says, after that tribulation, the tribulation of 70 AD, which is yet to come, after that, after the destruction of the temple, other signs will be given. There will be celestial signs concerning the sun, the moon, and the stars. There will be spiritual signs. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. There will be obvious signs of the Son of Man's coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and his angels for his elect. Jesus is saying no one is going to miss the end of the age, because the Son of Man, his return will be unmistakable, unmistakable. However, later at the end of the chapter in verse 32, Jesus says, and listen, Jesus says, no one knows the day or hour, not the angels in heaven or even the Son himself. Only the Father knows the timing of the return of the Son and the end of the age. But when it happens, it will be unmistakable. So this leads me to my fourth and final point. Thanks for hanging in there. I know we're going a little long. True disciples must be on guard against negligence. Jesus ends this chapter with two parables. The first is more of an object lesson taken from a fig tree. We've already seen Jesus allude to or use fig trees as parables or object lessons. He does it again here. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know it is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. Immediately, we encounter one of the reasons Mark 13 is so challenging in verse 30. Scholars differ widely on what Jesus is referring to when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The primary question is, who is this generation? I think the most natural reading would suggest Jesus is still talking to his disciples, right? He's talking to his disciples who asked the original question about the timing and signs of the destruction of the temple. But the difficulty arises with the second half of Jesus' statement that all these things will happen before this generation passes away. The question then is what things? What are these things? For the sake of time and without getting bogged down in all the possible solutions, let me tell you where I have landed for now. I think Jesus is talking about his disciples. This generation is the disciples that are present in this conversation, those whom he is talking with at that moment. The main reason I landed here is because of the immediate context which Jesus is uttering these words. Namely, I think this is the case because the disciples asked Jesus a question about the timing of this and the sign of the destruction of the temple. That's what they want to know. When is the destruction of the temple going to happen? Certainly, they didn't understand the full question they were asking, so Jesus took time to nuance their question and then answer it. The answer is the destruction of the temple and the end of the age are two separate events. The temple's destruction will happen in the lifetime of some of these disciples who are asking the question. Probably not Peter, definitely not James, but John for sure. He will live to see the destruction of the temple. Maybe not personally, but he will be alive when it happens and be fully aware of it. And we don't know, possibly Andrew as well. As far as Jesus' statement about all these things taking place, I think he is referring only to the first part of the disciples' question. Namely, when will the temple be destroyed? But he's excluding the second half of their question, namely, the end of the age and his second coming. The reason I say this is because, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus says later, he will get to this in verse 32, that no one knows the timing of the second coming. Not even Jesus. So he couldn't definitely promise that it would happen in their lifetime. He would be contradicting himself. Therefore, he must be referring to the destruction of the temple. The point of this first parable is that true disciples should not be negligent in paying attention to the signs of the time. I understand this is applying most directly to the first century disciples, as they were not to be negligent, and they were not negligent in seeing the sign of Jerusalem's destruction. How do we know that? Well, church history tells us that indeed the disciples of Jesus were not negligent, but many, if not all, Jewish Christians were told in the history books, almost all Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem before Titus lays siege to it, and they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. We also know this because it became a very prominent distinction and point of contention between Christianity and Judaism, right? It further divided Christianity as not just a Jewish sect, but as something completely different. The Christians fled Jewish or Roman destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, the disciples of Jesus in this generation, they listened to him. They obeyed Jesus' command, and they weren't negligent. The second parable begins with our key verb in verse 33, be on guard, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. That is the second coming. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, Jesus is talking to us, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus is warning us here that though we may not be able to know the day or the time, we may not be able to discern that with definitiveness, with certainty, we can certainly and should be ready. We should be ready. We can't obsess about what we don't know. Rather, we should be about the work of the King because we know that's what he's commanded us to do. God does not want us to to find, he doesn't want to find us when he comes back idle, with idle hands and worried hands, wondering about the days and the times. He wants us to be diligent as we labor. We must remain alert, remain awake, remain engaged, and be diligent and await the glorious return of the King. Jesus is calling us. Application to us. Jesus is calling us to be diligent, to be about his work of fearlessly proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. If we are, when he comes back, he will not find us idle, but he will find us fruitful. And we can know that we will hear the King's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that Jesus has gone before us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you for the person of Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for the new life that we have in Jesus, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit from whom Jesus has sent to us to indwell us, that we might abide in him, that we might labor in him, that we might walk by your Spirit and not gratify the desires of our flesh. Lord, help us to be a people that are on guard constantly, continually. Help us to be a people that are vigilant and diligent. God, help us to be a people of your word that we might discern the times and the seasons that you have given us and the time that you have given us on this earth, that we might be found faithful in laboring faithful for your kingdom. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.